Well, if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 3. And it on here is to look at chapter 3 this time, and then chapter 4 at a future study, perhaps our next study. And we'll look at it that way. How many have studied the book of Ruth before? Okay, a couple people. Okay. Most of us are familiar with it, right? I mean, it's kind of tucked in an unusual place, you know, right after Judges, the last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And, you know, as you read the book of Judges and, you know, women being cut into 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes, and I mean, just on and on and on and on and on. It's a low point in Israel, and yet the book of Ruth comes to us in that context, and it comes in the midst of a famine. There's a famine in the land. In fact, let's just read the first few verses of the chapter 1. verses 1 to 5. Massimo, can you read that?
Yeah, Ruth 1, 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
So, notice it's in the book, it's during the time of the judges. There's a famine in the land, and of course, Bethlehem, what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread, right? And so they have to leave the house of bread to go to Moab, enemy territory, just so they can survive, right? And obviously you see here Naomi's husband dies, the two sons die, there's two daughters-in-laws, and you know, it's, I guess, just one thing to think about is, as you think about the book of Ruth, these are really, really dark days. And what the glaring message of Ruth is that God still moves in dark days. And I think of the wonderful hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, by William Cooper, who wrote that. And that's really what you see throughout this. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them food. They departed. There's this interchange of, no, you girls stay here. One does, but Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God, and so forth. So, anyway, that's, unfortunately, the temptation is to just kind of, like, review the whole first couple chapters, but we can't do that. Ruth is a widow. She's now in Bethlehem as a foreigner from Moab. She's still young. And obviously, she wants to be married. And so, how does a woman of virtue find a godly man? As I put in my email, and I think it was one of the commentators that did this. It's not as though there's the Bethlehem newspaper where you can post an ad: widowed Moabitess looking for a hardworking man of character for long walks in barley fields and quiet evenings around the fire. Must like children, right? You know, and at the same time, our story here, which is packed with incredible love, deep love, covenantal love, and even romance here, is not your typical Hollywood stereotype of romance. You know, it's not the typical boy meets girl, physical attraction, passionate kissing, you know, a complete disregard of inner beauty, because it's all focused on, you know, how, you know, the physical features of the woman. I try to guard my So Ruth and Boaz' relationship and commitment was established by their godly character. Now, the real love story of the book of Ruth is what happens behind the scenes. It's the love of God seeking to save that which is lost and the straying sheep. So chapter one, you've got this crisis. And in fact, I don't have the exact verses, but Naomi is bitter. She's sad. Think of her. I mean, her whole life has just come. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. I mean, things were not looking good for her. But in chapter two, as they return, there's Naomi had a kinsman, verse one, of her husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So we have the name Boaz mentioned. Of course, he owns a field. If you know the Old Testament laws, that those who tended to the fields were told, actually, there would be like walking paths would divide the fields. We have fences and that kind of stuff, but it would be walking paths. And the gleaners were told to leave the corners of the field for the poor, so that some could come by and get maybe enough for a meal or a couple of meals. Well, we'll see that Boaz just blows that away with how much he leaves, because she's getting bucketfuls, as it were, you know, and that kind of thing. And so we notice the new character, Boaz. He's a redeemer. She goes out gleaning, chapter 2, verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And notice the phrase, and she happened to come upon a portion of the field belonging to Boaz. When you see that kind of stuff in the Bible, it happened and that kind of thing, or by chance, what does that mean? Just a coincidence, right? No, it's God's perfect providence. I mean, this is God interweaving all of these events for his own glory. Boaz, of course, is indeed a type of Christ, showing covenantal love and providing for those in need. And he takes to the situation, verse 14 and 16. Marla, Ghost, can you read that? 2, 14 and 16.
14 through 16. Mm-hmm. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not.
So he's providing protection. He's providing provision, right? Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That is about 30 to 40 pounds. So those of you who have dogs like us, you know, when you go to Costco and you buy the big sack of dog food, you know, you don't grab five of them and walk down the aisle. It's 30, 40 pounds, you flop in the cart, right? That's about how much she gleaned in one day. It's an amazing thing. Usually gleaning, as I said, would yield just a very small amount, you know, maybe in a very small pail or something like that. And then verse 20, Naomi says, in chapter 2, said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Does the ESV have kinsman redeemer there?
It's redeemers.
Redeemer, yeah. So there, anyway, so I don't want to get too much back on there, because I want to focus on chapter 3. So she sees hope as Boaz as a redeemer, but is he qualified? Is he willing? And chapter 3 is all about how she pursues redemption through Boaz. Some of the time stamps, Ruth 2 is the start of the harvest. Ruth 3 is the end of the harvest. The setting is Boaz's field and harvesting grain in chapter 2. In chapter 3, as we'll see, they're threshing the grain. Ruth is present and Boaz arrives in chapter 2, but chapter 3 we'll see Boaz is there and Ruth arrives. Ruth asks questions. Chapter 2, she asks if she can glean. In chapter 3, more or less, she asks, can I marry you? We'll get to that. So let's go ahead and read chapter 3. We'll just read the first 5 verses, and we're going to cover all of chapter 3, and we'll try to do it relatively quickly. But who would like to take that up? Okay, Tyler.
Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do.
So, we have here really a plot, a plan, right? Naomi, she's like, okay, I got this figured out. Here's a plan. Okay, let me tell you how we're going to do this. And the word for rest could be security there in verse 1. Shall I not seek security for you, or ultimate long-term rest? And, you know, of course, mentions Boaz, the Redeemer. And that idea of security signifies being quietly settled in a particular place. In Bethlehem, security could be there for even hard-working women. So if a man took a Moabite wife, it would have been socially awkward, okay, in Bethlehem. The risk of losing his reputation would be great. So who would be willing to take on such a risk? Well, it's not one that's a people pleaser. It's not one who's overly concerned about what others think about, but it's a man of character like Boaz. It is not as though Ruth could walk up into the middle of the field and drop down on one knee and say, will you marry me, right? There's certain protocols that need to happen. So this is at the end of harvest. This is about 7 weeks, 7-8 weeks or so is that time from the first encounter that Ruth had. There had been very little progress in their relationship. You don't have the narrative stating how they saw each other every Friday afternoon or whatever. You know, there's very little progress. Naomi has a plan to ignite things between them. Recently, she had been only concerned for herself, and that's a whole other story of how her bitterness and depression was turned by the providence of God. You see that at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But ultimately, she realizes that God's goodness is upon them, and he has not left them. So she comes up with really what could be considered a dangerous plan, mm-hmm. right? And really, you see Naomi's faith in action. She now has hope, and behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So she knows that that's going to be tonight. He's going to be there guarding it. He may not be the one actually winnowing it, but that he is there because it is his field. Now, the threshing floor was a place where grain was separated from the harvested wheat or barley. The stalks were crushed either by hand or by oxen. You see the ox. You've seen these images of the oxen going around and around. And the valuable grain, the inner kernels, were separated from the worthless chaff. Sometimes this was up on a hill. It was thrown into the air. The wind would take the chaff, right? And then the seed would be there. So that's what was taking place. Verse 3, wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. It's almost as though you kind of picture the scene of like someone we saw at the restaurant a little bit ago. You know, that I guess the big thing now is these. If your wife wears these big fake eyelashes, don't take it personally. But you know, it's like go paint yourself up, wash yourself, put the extenders on. I don't even know what they're called. Sorry, man, I'm an old guy. But you know, it's like, you know, that's the idea here. And go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. So one might begin to think here that, okay, wait, I mean, now every time she went out to glean, Naomi would stay at home, so maybe she was watching too many soap operas, reading too many romance novels, I don't know, but she's got this plan all cooped up here, right? But of course that's not the case. It's faith that is driving us, and even scripture that's driving us. Naomi didn't mean for Ruth to seduce Boaz, and there are some commentators that state that that was indeed the case. Now, the writer uses three Hebrew words that's capable of more than one meaning. The idea of, I think it's, in verse 4 here, three terms that could be used sexually in the Hebrew. Let's read verse 4 again. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and then you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And so the uncover, the root, can be used in sexual context and is in regards to uncovering someone's nakedness. I think it was the one referred to as Noah, when the sons uncovered the nakedness of their father. The second verb, to lie, sakab, is often used of sexual relations. And the noun foot has a dual and plural meaning that can also speak of the private parts. So the writer is actually ambiguous with even some of this language that he uses, but it's like some of our English words that have many different, it can mean many different things, right? And so you have to jump down a road and assume that all three of those are pointing to that. And so it's a bit ambiguous. Well, despite what some commentators say, I don't think that she was setting her up to go seduce. Naomi is making a desperate attempt to get Boaz to act as the family's kinsman redeemer. He instructs her to wash, and to anoint with perfume, and to put on clothes. There wasn't the Rite Aid or the CVS where you could go and get your body wash that he likes or deodorant that we love, you know, that just wasn't there. So in ancient times and hot climates like Palestine, it was customary to apply some olive oil with just a little bit of perfume to it to take the whatever smell may be there away. And then the best clothes, it's a general term. It's not like the attire of a harlot, like we shouldn't think that. So she wisely counsels Ruth to notice the place where he lies down. I mean, can you imagine? The scheme would be completely blown if Boaz and his other workers are all in the barn, and she gets there late. She does, which one's Boaz? It's like, well, that's the wrong guy, you know. So she wisely tells her to take notice. So the scheme is conceived and planned, and now it's discharged with precision. And let's read verses 6 to 15. Calvin.
So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." lie down until the morning. So she lay to sleep until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman come to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city.
So, the scheme discharged with precision. God works to our human responsibility and action, verses 6 to 9. She did according to what Naomi had said. She shows faithfulness to Naomi, her mother-in-law. It is not as though this was a perfectly safe journey either. Protection was granted in the last chapter during broad daylight. Remember when what we read earlier where he commanded the servants, do not lay a hand on her. That's in the middle of the day. How much more at nighttime? In verse 7, Ruth observes, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet to lie down. The feasting that occurred with food and wine, some translation says when he was drunk, I think the idea is when he had drank wine and had eaten, his heart was merry. His heart was merry, and the Bible often it can mean drunkenness, but it also can mean that he was satisfied. Okay, so I have a verse here on Absalom where 2 Samuel 13, Absalom said, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, you shall put him to death. And so perhaps being impaired there, but there's a wide definition of what that can mean. So be of good cheer does not necessarily mean a drunken stupor. Boaz's words and actions that night indicate that he was in full control. He knew what he was doing and what he was saying. He could not have protected the grain that he was there lying at the base of the grain heap if he was impaired. He had good reason to be feasting with good cheer. I mean, again and again, the Bible says in harvest time, celebrate, because why? I mean, in an agrarian society, it's like that is your food for the next 6 months, right? So there's good reason to celebrate. And remember, they're coming out of a famine. Right? So this is life. it's life and provision, right? Isaiah 9:3 says, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, and as with the gladness of harvest, as men when they divide the spoil. And so, of course, there's some that are given to legalism, asceticism, which is clearly unbiblical. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from certain foods, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with what? Gratitude, right? So, brothers and sisters, godly men and women can be merry. We're reformed folks. We can be very somber when it comes to corporate worship, but even in corporate worship, there's a sense in which there's joy on the one hand, but reverence on the other, reverence and awe. And so it is good. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up bones. And so it is, at times, it is good to feast and laugh and to rest and to glory in God's goodness. By the way, how did Jesus conduct his earthly ministry? Did we ever see him?
He was called a drunkard and a glutton.
Why?
Because he was drinking and eating.
Because he would feast occasionally, right? Or attend these parties, and I use that term, I mean, they were called parties in the New Testament, but I mean, it's not like these whacked out rave, teenagers, obviously, they're receptions, where there's there's an abundance of things being served there. But Jesus himself attended weddings. He turned water into wine. And yet, as our brother said, he's falsely accused as a glutton and a drunkard. And so, obviously, I mean, we need balance and moderation in our life, even someone with great authority like Boaz, and to not be licentious. But back to the text, she uncovers his lower limbs and lies down. And in verse 8, it says, "And it," there it is again, "it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet." What an amazing thing that would be, have your legs uncovered, you know, by the night air, and you sense that something happened there. And here's a righteous man, and he sees a woman, probably a beautiful young woman, at his feet. What would you do? What did he do? Well, he asks, as he should, "Who are you?" She quickly states her name and her purpose in coming. Her goal was a commitment and marriage, not a single night of passion. And so the key verse, verse 9, and he said, "Who are you? I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative," or spread your wing, literally. It's that is one of the key verses. "For you are a close relative, a kinsman redeemer." In those days, the gesture of covering someone with the corner of a robe was a promise similar to an engagement ring. And so, it's again, it's these cultural things. We see that that our Lord, actually, in Ezekiel 16, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but it'll be familiar to some of you when the Lord is really speaking against Israel and their idolatry. "Then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you would become mine, says the Lord." Now, you know the rest of that passage. It goes on to say, but you would not have me, you know, you were a harlot type of thing, an indictment against Israel. But even that imagery, though. So it is important to mention that according to Deuteronomy 25, the brother's widow, Boaz himself actually did not have a legal obligation to marry Ruth. But she is asking this nobleman to act in the spirit of the kinsman redeemer. The whole scene is countercultural in that she's asking him to marry and all of that. And she's the field worker asking the field owner. And so there's all these twists and turns. Well, how does that apply to us today? There's many events that occur in our lives that don't always make sense. There are things that are out of the norm. For example, we see Gideon with the fleece, but we're not told let's put a fleece out tonight and see what your next job's going to be or what your career path is going to be, right? So it's not necessarily that we take these unusual things and seek to apply them in our lives. It's no longer a family duty to redeem a widow or a particular land, but we see principles in the text of family duty and loyalty, which Scripture commends even in the new covenants. Rescuing those in peril, protecting the defenseless, standing up for the orphan, standing up for those being slaughtered at the mills, protecting and providing for the widows. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if you do not, I'm paraphrasing, he who does not care for his own is worse than an unbeliever. And so, even beyond our earthly family to even the family of God. So Naomi's scheme was dangerous, but Ruth knew that her future did not depend on how crafty she was. She was trusting in a sovereign God who is ruling all things. And his providence is ruling all things. Well, Boaz responds with a determination to redeem Ruth. His response is one of tenderness. He said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown kindness you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the younger men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, and for all my people in the city will know that that you are a woman of excellence. So he praises her. The response is one of tenderness. I mean, you can imagine this rich landowner and this peasant, more or less. I mean, he could have crushed her with his words, right? But it's one of tenderness. Do not be afraid. He praises her. You're a woman of excellence. He promises to protect her, and he does protect her. He protects her emotionally. He protects her physically. Provides. Notice what he does not say. Oh, your eyes glisten in the moonlight, and your breast I can see radiant off the moon, and all of this kind of. He doesn't go down that road, but rather he praises what? The inner beauty of the character that he knew that she was, even with her limited interaction. And even the praise, the last kindness, it's covenant faithfulness, the hesed in the Hebrew of coming to him. And not going after the younger men. So why was he so willing? Because she was a woman of excellence. The people of Bethlehem noticed her daily conduct, and it earned her the reputation of being a virtuous woman. Her integrity overrules her status as a Moabite. Proverbs 15, before honor comes humility. Proverbs 31:31, let her works praise her in the gates. But verse 12, there's a complication. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Twist, commercial break, suspense on the edge of the seat. Oh, no, everything is going so well. What's going to happen? Sorry, nobody else is laughing. Okay. Anyway. So there's a twist there. Boaz remembers that there's a redeemer that is closer. And Ruth and Naomi must have assumed Boaz was the closest, but Boaz's answer shows that he knew that there was one closer, and this must have been a disappointment to Ruth. But notice what Boaz, he does not encourage her to go directly to that kinsman. By the way, here's his address. It's 125 Bethlehem Drive. Why don't you go talk to him, and if that doesn't work out, come back and talk to me, right? What does he say? I mean, look at this. It's just beautiful. Remain here, or remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lay down until morning. And so he reassures her that he will deal with this. He will go to her, to him. He will find that out, right? And that's exactly. And then notice the play on redemption. Three times Ruth is the object, but the word redeem occurs four times there in verse 13. Also to protect, stay here, don't go out in the middle of the light, in the middle of the night. Boaz is an answer to his own prayer in chapter 2 and verse 12. Look back at that. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So there, when she initially comes, asks to glean in the field, Boaz offers this prayer. May the Lord reward your work. The wages from the Lord, the God of Israel. And so we see very beautifully how that is answered. Well, Boaz shows kindness again by not letting her go empty-handed. Just very quickly, verse 14, she lay down at his feet until morning, rose before they could recognize one another, so it's still not completely light out. And then verse 15, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. And she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So he shows kindness by not sending her away empty-handed again. Now, there's some debate as to exactly how much this was. In my study, I think it's 60 to 80 pounds of grain. So when we think of Ruth, don't think of the petite, size one, you know, skinny type. I mean, you know,
she was a CrossFitter.
Yeah, she's a CrossFitter. Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
she could squat.
She could squat. So she was she was a strong young lady. But this gift also does a couple of things. It shows the provision. It also shows that when she goes back to Naomi, what does that show? He's got a true interest. He's interested. It's he's invested. You might think of it, and so it conveys the intentions to Naomi. And even all of the seed that's given, you know, this grain and all that, Ian Duguid in his great commentary brings out the idea it's a symbolic expression of Ruth's greater need for a seed, that is, the child's seed, right? And I think, isn't it Galatians 3 where, let's see if I can get to it quickly. Galatians 3 verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So, very beautifully there. Well, the scheme results in great hope and concludes the last three verses.
Could all of the grain that he gave there, could that be symbolic to almost a promise?
I think so.
You know, because thinking about that being a lot of, you know, grain at that time, and to give that in almost like in good, what's the word? In good faith, if you would, you know, as a promise to.
It's like an earnest, that kind of thing. And he already said it with verse 13, with the redemption. I will redeem. But those are words to Ruth. Mm-hmm. Naomi's back in the city, right? And so now, so that's a vivid demonstration of that earnest, that promise, I think. Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. You're right on. So, somebody else. Chris, could you read 16 to 18?
When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today."
Notice she says, "How did it go?" Here she's back. How did it go? How did my plan unfold as planned? You know.
Gave me 6 measures.
Yeah.
She gave it
10.
Wow.
Yeah. Boom. I've been carrying it for 3 miles. Plop. You know. Yeah, and so just who is this Moabite woman who goes to this man of prestige, this godly character? She's an outcast and nobody, and yet there's a promise there. And notice it's interesting that it's 6 measures of seed and not 7. 7 being the number of completeness. There's something missing in the story, which we'll see in chapter 4 when their wed comes together. The number of completeness, but just as the world was created in 6 days, but the week is not complete until that 7th day, that's the day of rest, right? And rest has been a theme of this chapter. It was translated security in verse 1 and verses 13 and 14. Remain here until night. It implied lie here till morning, rest. And so the rest is not come to full completion and anticipates what will happen in chapter 4. And really what happens in chapter 4 is not only the marriage, but the descendants. We hopefully we know some of that. So they wait in hope, Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of a soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, Psalm 37, commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And so, trusting in the Lord that he will bring it to pass, our destiny shall be joyfully accomplished if we trust in the Lord. The hymn says, thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it may be. O lead me by thy own right hand, choose out the path for me. And so verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, there it is again, until he has settled it today. And so this whole idea of waiting, and can you imagine, like, if, I don't know, where I have a certain clock that's near one of my chairs where I study, and you hear it, you know, I don't know if I can hear that one, it's probably broken again, but
yeah.
You know what I mean? But yeah, it's broken again. But you know, that noise, and you can just imagine, not that they had a wind-up
clock. It's still wiggling.
It needs to be thrown in the threshing field. Sure. But we too sometimes have to wait on the Lord. And God's sovereign providence and in his unfolding of things in our life, we don't always have the clear answers. How's it going to go when I stand before this? How's it going to go when I interview for that? How's it going to go when I join the military? How's it going to go when I go to college? How's it going to... Any number of things, right? But we need to be reminded of this story and even Psalm 46. Cease striving and know that I am God. How difficult it must have been for her to wait. But she does wait. Psalm 138, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. And then think about this. What if the closer Redeemer says, I'm in. I'll take, like, wait a minute. Her heart's set on Boaz. Boaz's heart's set on and why he wasn't already married, it's a whole, you know, but it's God's providence, right? So Naomi's counsel is to wait and to know that Boaz, being a man of noble character, will not dilly-dally around. He will deal with this. And I always wish we could just plow right into the next chapter because he does deal with it. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So we, too, wait for the Lord when we're waiting for that MRI of the brain tumor and to see if the cancer is gone or if it's minimized or a neck to heal or any number of things, a desired spouse, any number of things. We are called to wait as well. But the waiting is much more pleasant when we see it sit at the feet of the cross, the foot of the cross, right? Because we know there our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know that whatever he brings our way and his providence is going to be for our good and his glory. Look at chapter 4. I really just can't resist at least reading a couple of verses here. Well, I think we just need to read verses 1 to 11. So who would like to read that for us? Okay, Caleb.
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetrate the name of the dead in his inheritance.
Hold on there. Let me just interrupt there. So the city gate was kind of like city hall, okay? That's where the elders would gather. So this is a public forum, kind of like a courtroom scene, as it were. He calls 10 additional witnesses. We'll see them actually called witnesses. After reading verse 4, your stomach about, like, a pit in the stomach, he says, I will redeem it.
And you're like, no.
Hey, free land? Heck, man, I'll add that to my plot up in Julian or whatever, you know. And then, of course, verse 5 is key. Oh, but by the way, if you take the land, you take the woman. Okay, go ahead and read the rest.
All right.
Six.
Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm the transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land, from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.
So, I mean, that's just like the ending that you want to see, right? I mean, the marriage happens, you know, he almost says, hey, I'll take the land, but oh, wait a minute, no, I'm not in it for the Moabite woman, and so I'm kind of making light of it by the way I'm saying it, but it's a very beautiful thing. Deuteronomy 25, if you want to read that later, it was the custom for the sandal to be pulled off and to spit in the face. That was a term to where when you reject the if you were next in line and you said, no, I'm passing it on, that was the custom. You'd think, well, that's kind of weird. But anyway, and then just verses 10 and 11 are just beautiful. It's the witnesses, and you think of our marriage covenant. There's witnesses, right? And verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, more of God's sovereignty, she gave birth to a son, and who was that son? Obed. And who was Obed?
Father of Jesse.
David, right. So, anyways, it's glorious. I mean, you got 5 women, I believe, in the genealogies, right? And the genealogy of Christ and Matthew's. And, of course, Ruth is one of them. And you see the vital role that she played in this. That this is, I mean, she fathered the grandfather of King David. So, very quickly, just is there anything more to... So, have you come to a place to ask for God to cover you, even as Ruth asked Boaz to cover her, that he would shadow you with his wings, and also application for singles and young people, that beauty goes much, much deeper than, you know, bra size, dress size, figure, and all of that. It's the inner beauty that counts. And then this is a daring tale of risk. There was all kinds of risk involved here. What risk are we doing for the Lord and serving Him? Are we so protected that we push our garage door opener, we slip into our garage, oh, there's a neighbor out 2 houses up, shh, let's go in here quietly. And, you know, I mean, are we willing to engage with our culture, to share in the workplace? You know, are we willing to risk that rejection that comes because of the gospel. And oftentimes we are rejected, we are spurned, we are made fun of, we are ridiculed, but we're ridiculed for Christ's sake. But speaking the truth in love and making the most of every opportunity, Ruth risked all, and the Lord blessed her mightily. One of the hymns says, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He has washed it white as snow. So may the truth of the gospel that has transformed us be that which...